This is like the first day of the fall semester this morning. Is there anybody out here that likes school? Yeah, okay. See, yeah, I'm one of those people too, where for whatever reason it works for me. The structure, the sort of format of that, I always look forward to the next semester, especially because, you know, by the end, you're kind of under this burden and workload, but then you get the next semester, which is like a clean slate, and I always would look forward to that moment where we were starting something new, a new subject that's just all potential, all like ahead of you. And I think here we are on a sort of similar day as we begin a new book. We are going to be studying and moving to the Gospel of Luke today. And really what I want to do is give us a little bit of an overview of the course and the syllabus here. So since you guys, so we're all on the same page, and so the expectations are clear, because I think there really is some wonderful opportunity for us as individuals and as a church as far as where we're going. Let me ask you this question, and I'd love to hear your response. And there's no right answer or wrong answer here, I promise you. But why do you come to church? Worship. Mm-hmm. Communion with God through His people. Say that again. Okay. Learn God's word. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Give back. Give the Lord some love back. I like that. Oh, there's so many reasons that we come to church, all of them incredibly valuable, all of them a part of just what it means to sustain and to walk in our faith. We need the camaraderie and the community that comes from being together. We need that connection, that opportunity to worship God corporately together, to bring our voices together. We come to learn God's word and to study it and to grow. And I hope for all of you, as we talk about that in particular now, I hope that you come to church hoping to learn something. Does anybody come to church hoping to learn something? See, and this is how we should, I mean, even in thinking through what church to go to, I remember when I did my doctorate, choosing a program where I went, this guy, this is who I want to study under. There was something about this one man in particular. His name was Len Sweet, but he was always, for me, somebody that I found in kind of the middle of every position, being quoted by both sides, and I really respected that, right? Where kind of when you see sort of the split between opposing sides and both sides want to claim this guy as their own, right? And I go, I want to learn from that guy. He's doing something right. But I went there because I want to learn how to do it. I had something in me that like yearned to be better or bigger or larger, right? And I think when it comes to education, when it comes to growth, we need vision. And sometimes we can lack this, but when we do, we have a tendency to just sort of go around and around and around again. Vision gives us something out there that we're striving towards. And this is something for Paul, he teaches about it again and again. I press on towards this goal. And for him, this goal was always to be found mature and complete in Christ. That there was this idea out there of something that he had not attained to. In fact, he says, not that I've already attained it, but what do? I press on towards the goal to fulfill the prize heavenward in Christ Jesus. And why do we need to learn? Why do we need to do this? Why do we need to come and grow? And I think really the first answer is that Christianity, this following in Christ, is hard. Would you agree? It's hard work. And I think this is maybe one of the things that rose to the top for me in studying through the Psalms, is just how hard this process is. That this becoming mature and complete in Christ, this transformation into a new creation, in one sense is the simplest and easiest thing, and in another sense is exhausting. There's something about what we're called to that, if we're honest, is very counterintuitive. It's not, Christianity is just not something that you would stumble upon or come up with on your own, right? When you look at, and as we're going to see going through the Gospels, the things that Jesus taught were radical. He's going to use this sort of paradoxical way of teaching to go like, look, those who want to be the greatest in my kingdom need to be the least. Those that want to serve or want to lead need to serve. Those that want to live need to die. The ones that attain the most are the ones who give the most away. This is all so backwards to our way of thinking. And if we're honest, as we walk this Christian life, we could sort of wrestle with this. I love how the psalmist, you know, as we were talking about that psalm by Asaph, where he's going, what in the world? Why do the wicked flourish? This makes no sense. I'm doing the right thing and I'm suffering. They're doing everything opposite of this, and they seem to be doing just fine. And that sort of angst, right, is a part of the Christian journey, that there is something about Christianity that is arguing for a greater reality, but it takes some work on our parts to keep our eyes focused on it. That what we're drawn to is a reality that's supernatural. As a result, right, it's not just the sort of obvious mechanics of the world, it's something bigger, right? Something beyond, as we say. It's fantastic. It's something that's subtle. This is just an interesting part of Christianity, but we have a God who wants to be sought. He wants to be found. And so when he speaks, he whispers on purpose, so that those who have ears to hear would hear. Sometimes I think we would prefer that God spoke with a megaphone, right? But he rarely does. At times he does. I think of Paul on the road to Damascus, and every once in a while, God will turn the volume up really loud. But for the most part, when God speaks, it's subtle, because he's speaking to those who are listening. I've quoted this before, but I like it from Dallas Willard. He says, look, grace, Christianity, is not a result of works. It's not something that we earn. But make no mistake, it takes effort. It takes work. It takes discipline on our parts, which is why Paul is going to say, you want to do this, if you want to persevere to the end, you got to train like an athlete. You got to discipline your life like a soldier. You need to be diligent to the task, like a farmer. And the fact is, this course is going to take a lifetime. This is something that you don't graduate out of at a certain point and then get to coast. This is something where there is always more ahead of us. Always a greater challenge. Always God is asking for more and more and more. As I've said plenty of times, he's easily pleased but not easily satisfied. So when we attain, when we take a step forward, he goes, way to go. And we go, how about a break? And he says, nope. We're going to keep going and going and going. This is the course set before us. And we're going to be studying one of the greatest. I mean, each of these gospel accounts is just so wonderful, and each is so unique. But we're going to be studying the Gospel of Luke, who, I just realized this week, is the most prolific writer in the New Testament. Did you know that? If it was me and I had to answer that question on a test, I would say Paul, for sure. But Luke actually wrote 100 more verses than Paul did. 2100 to like 2000, something like that. And the reason is that Luke doesn't just write a gospel, but he writes this two-part volume, and we just finished the second half first, so we're doing this kind of in reverse order. That Acts is a continuation of something. It's a project that Luke began, where he documents not only the coming of Jesus into this world, not only the effect that he had immediately with his death and his resurrection, but then the spread of this in it amongst a group of people that he refers to as the Way, which is probably what they referred to themselves as. But really, it's almost like he's writing a biography of the Way. This is what happened. Jesus comes into this story. Here's the result of it. Here's what he taught. Here's the effect of his death. And here's how it spread. And for Luke, he's going to care deeply about this second half as well, that Luke is thought to possibly be a Gentile. And so for him, that's really going to matter. That as this salvation moment comes in, like this seed that's planted and starts to spread, it doesn't just stay amongst the people where it was birthed, but it's going to spread eventually to the whole world. And so we'll see this as an undercurrent of Luke's gospel. The fact that this is not just salvation for one specific group of people, that Jesus is not just the Messiah for the Jews, but through them, of the whole world. It's a gospel that was written probably somewhere around 70 AD. And the way that they kind of will bookend that is they go, well, Luke is one of the synoptic gospels. Are you familiar with this? That there's three gospels that are very similar and they borrow from each other. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel being very unique and written last and for a specific purpose. So these synoptic gospels, it's thought that Mark was written first, and largely because Matthew and Luke are going to borrow huge chunks from Mark, right? So in this gospel, you basically have a significant amount of Mark's gospel show up as well, paraphrased sometimes in places, but really the bulk of Mark's gospel shows up in Luke. You also have you heard of a document, some refer to this document as Q? Have you heard of this? And it's just a theory, but this is a missing document for us, but it's thought that Matthew and Luke both used a sort of document that was going around that was just sayings of Jesus that had been written down. And so, because you're going to see in Matthew and in Luke's gospel, a lot of that material appear there in both. And then what you're going to see in Luke's gospel is a unique view given by him as a researcher, somebody coming from the outside in, that basically is going to go through, and the bulk of his testimony is going to be from interviews that he does with eyewitnesses. Until eventually we see in the book of Acts, he shows up as a character in the story. You remember that? All of a sudden, eventually, he's traveling with Paul. So this gospel is one we know was written after Mark, but because Acts doesn't talk about Paul's death, a lot of people think that it was written shortly beforehand, and that's where we come up with the date. Fun fact. All right. Now, gospel. A gospel is just a word that means good news, right? And if somebody were to ask you this, what is the gospel? What would you say?
Jesus loves you.
Jesus loves you. Nice. Somebody else. I heard another one, but of everlasting life, right? This message of the good news, what is the good news? This is something that hopefully by the end we'll just be able to answer. It's an important question. You know, we are an evangelical church, and that word evangel is basically a derivative of this word gospel, although they look nothing alike. But I think sometimes our gospel that we share, and this is where I'm going with this, is a gospel that's too small. I think sometimes when we share the gospel, it sounds something like this. This is a way to have your sins forgiven and to go to heaven. Those are kind of the selling points, right? Here, you say, and if, like I was the Campus Crusade kid back in the day, so we had this little track where we would go through these 4 points. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, but man has sinned. But Christ came, and if you accept him, right, you have salvation. And this is so true and so good. I think that there were some things that came as a result of it where almost in a way it took the gospel and shrunk it. It made it just that, right? Where that was the whole point. What did Jesus come to do? To forgive your sins so that you can go to heaven. When in fact, when you study the Gospels, you realize, oh, no. This is way bigger than that. And that piece, as true as it is hardly the whole story. And that is wonderful fruit that comes from it. But that part would be like the steering wheel of the car, but not the car itself. Do you know what I'm saying? That salvation, forgiveness of our sins, this eternal life with Christ, this is sort of the fruit of what Jesus came to do. But it was much bigger. And really, we are talking about transformation. We're talking about restoration of all of the creation. We're talking about God setting something right on earth that is far bigger than us. And this is the problem, is if we have too small a view of the gospel, it can hugely stunt our growth. If you go, here's the gospel, step across this line, and now you're done, right? Like, do you want to be forgiven? Stand here. Done. And this is called justification, that this is like a moment of receiving something. And in so many ways, this step is everything. And yet, we have to understand that step is just the beginning. And for us, it's like crossing the starting line, not the finishing line. This is the beginning of something that is going to now take the rest of our lives to pour into. This idea of reaching maturity in Christ, right? It's much more than salvation. It's about transformation so that we have the mind of Christ, we have the heart of Christ, that we are found mature and complete, not lacking anything, not by some comparative standard or earning the best grade in the class, not at all, but that this is the fruit that comes from a genuine receiving of the gospel. We are called as a church to carry on this mission. It's our assignment. And my goodness, the world needs us to do our job right now. Wouldn't you agree? What this world needs is Jesus. But what Jesus has said is, look, my spirit will be in you and you are going to do what I did. So learning to live our lives in a similar manner, learning to walk in his ways and to follow in his teachings, or as Peter is going to put it, to follow in his steps. This is what we're called to. We are called not just to make a decision for Christ, we are called to be a disciple of Christ. Amen? And that undertaking, some of you are probably thinking, wait, did I sign up for that? I think oftentimes we present this as a decision, and a decision is critical. It's a way of entering in, and yet discipleship is the course that we signed up for. And discipleship, I think, sometimes for us becomes like for the really, like the extra credit, right? That you go make a decision for Christ, and if you're super motivated, here's this discipleship option over here that's for like all the gifted and talented kids, right? You guys get to do this other course. But this was not the case. And when Jesus looked at the disciples, who are just this ragtag group of people, he said, come follow me, which is what rabbis said to the gifted students that could do what they did. If you want to know how God sees you, he goes, you have what it takes. You have what it takes to do what I do. And that's the invitation. In fact, Jesus even saying to us, greater things will you do. The gospel, again, is this idea of transformation, becoming something new. A new creation is how it's put. And Jesus is going to do something that is totally unique. It's never been done before. And as a result of it, there's an element of exclusivity that comes with Jesus. That we are studying not just a story of transformation, but the story of transformation. That what Jesus did on the cross, only he could do. And he did it for all of mankind. And so this gospel message, this uniqueness of it, is critical for us to understand. It isn't just a story amongst many. And even though we have many different sort of competing religions and views out there, there is something about this that we need to understand, because it happened once and it happened for all. And as we become disciples of Christ, we bear such a significant task of revealing the uniqueness of this to the world. But I think sometimes too, the gospel for us can be a way of determining who's in and who's out. But this was not the purpose of the gospel. The gospel did not come in to sort of draw lines in the sand to go who qualifies, who's in, who fits. And I want to say that to us as a warning, because I think that we can sometimes read Scripture with that mindset of like trying to create a fence and determine who's on the inside and who's on the outside. I think Judaism up to this point did a good job of that, drawing the fence, and there is sometimes a purpose for that. But I think what you see about Jesus is, rather than creating a fence, you see this well, right? That this is the living water. And Jesus says, all who are thirsty, come and drink. And we need to be living out such a gospel message that people are drawn to it for their thirst to be quenched, right? Not drawing lines in the sand to say who's in the inner ring and who's in the outer ring, but holding out the goodness of what Christ did. And like Christ saying, whoever is thirsty, come and drink. Following in Christ's footsteps, becoming a disciple, walking in this way, is something that is hard and difficult, and yet at the same time is the way to joy. And as we think about sort of this course, and as we're taking this course together in Luke, which is our study in being like Christ, I hope it feels challenging to all of us. I hope that we sit out there and as we read, we go, I'm not sure I can do this. That to me means we're probably looking at it right. This is too hard for me. My wife just taught this class this last week, and I went down and took it with her, and a couple of you out there were there too. And oh my gosh, I was so drenched at the end of this class. And she was saying afterwards, she's saying, I'm nervous that nobody's going to want to come back. And I said, why? And she goes, oh, it's too hard. I think it might have been too hard. And I thought, oh, shouldn't that be for us? That should mean we're right where we belong. That if we're in a class and we're struggling and we can't hold the positions and we're shaking and we're like, everything's about to give out, means we're right where we should be. Right? I think sometimes we think, oh, where I fit is when like I already sort of meet the standards. I've already like met the bar, because that gives us just a greater sense of confidence and self-esteem. Like, look how good I am at this. And you're like, no, you're probably in the wrong class, right? That when we come to church and we open the Scripture and we read Jesus' teaching, we should go, oh my gosh, how am I ever going to do this? And Jesus is going to say, one step at a time. You're going to do this by walking in obedience. You're going to do this through the power of my Spirit. But in the end, you're going to shine like a star. And this idea that we're drawn to this glorious existence, not a self-glorification, but in a way of illuminating truth, in a way of illuminating beauty, in a way of illuminating goodness to the world, this is what we're called to do. And it's going to take everything we got. I got a quote for you. Only one today. From Mere Christianity, my favorite. It says, God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than of any other slackers. If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. But fortunately, it works the other way around. Anyone who is honestly trying to be a Christian will soon find his intelligence being sharpened. One of the reasons why it needs no special education to be a Christian is that Christianity is an education itself. That is why an uneducated believer like Bunyan was able to write a book, The Pilgrim's Progress, that has astonished the world. That's why Peter, a fisherman, writes some of the most beautiful letters towards the end of the New Testament. You read it and you go, this man was brilliant. And he was just this blue-collar fisherman. But you go, no, he was a follower of Jesus. And as he did, his mind, his heart, his will, his strength, all of these things are growing and being refined. And I like how Lewis is going to say, I think it's just a bit before that, you don't have to be some sort of intellectual to follow Jesus, by no means, but it will use your whole mind, right? God is going to take everything you got. And so hopefully for us in this, we feel that we're challenged right where we are. And the kind of study, it's study that we need to do with purpose. We need to do this, for instance, you know, I think that sometimes, and I was the master of this in school, is studying for the test, right? I had this ability of holding on to massive amounts of information for a short amount of time. And then I would just dump it all, right? Like, just get me through the test, boom, all right, clear, start over. One of the last classes, actually, I took in undergrad was an EMT class. And that was different because I knew I was a pay call firefighter at the time, and I knew I might have to use this stuff. And so when I was taking a class on how to deliver a child, I paid attention because I thought, oh my goodness, I might have to do this in a situation where it's not going to be clean and sterile and I better know what I'm doing. If there's a chance where I have to give CPR, I better know what I'm doing, right? There's a whole different purpose to that sort of education. And really, as we study the Gospels, we ought to be thinking in a similar manner. That Jesus isn't just telling us information, he's modeling something the whole time. And then saying, you get in there and do it. You learn how to do it. I love that situation with the feeding of the 5,000 where we see Jesus like sees an opportunity and turns to James and he's like, what do you think we should do? I don't know, we don't have enough food. Well, why don't you feed them? And you know, you see them like going like, Why don't you just do it? You're the guy. Like, but he's like, you have to learn how to do this, right? And similarly, so do we. We have to learn to do what he did. And so as we approach the gospel, we need to approach it with a similar sort of purpose. I want to read for us today. We're just going to do four verses from Luke, just the very beginning. So if you can turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to talk about just the intro here. It's a great introduction. And I want to just take a couple takeaways away from this for us as we begin. But Luke is a physician. And as a result of it, he's kind of an academic and he's going to write like an academic. In fact, this introduction that we're going to read, if you compare it to other contemporary scientific writing of this time, his introduction is very similar. It's written in a very similar manner. Luke writes with a real proficient, smooth style of Greek. He's just an intelligent voice in this, and that's not to say, I mean, the other Gospels weren't. Mark's Gospel was probably basically scripted by Peter. But we're going to hear something different, and we're going to hear about an agenda that he's going to make clear at the very beginning. So read along, or you can follow along with me as I read. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as though who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the world have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." All right, so as far as we go, this is his introduction. We find out he's doing this on assignment, possibly, to a man named Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, which would be a title. So some think that he was maybe some sort of Roman centurion or some person of significant rank. And so maybe as a result of that, he's actually funding the process. We don't know. Theophilus, interestingly, means lover of God. And I like how Luke, the doctor, the physician, goes, I'm writing to you an orderly account. It's an account that's based on the testimony of eyewitnesses. He's done his work. In fact, he's taken some time to do it. And there's something that I just want to point out for us here that I think is just a simple little takeaway from the introduction, is that he does it with care and he does it with accuracy, almost with a level of humility and integrity to the task. And I think as we are learning to be examples for Christ, we can follow, we can learn something about this. Because I don't know about you, but I can feel at times a tendency in me, in us, where we can sort of embellish a little bit. Have you ever done that? Told a story about something God's done, and it just seems to get a little better each time you tell it. It's natural, that's human, but it is something in us to resist. Sometimes we want to make stories like that do more work than they were meant to. Sometimes I think God so often shows up in a way that he gives us just a gift that we're supposed to hold on to. And we could tend to use that story to create convincing arguments. And we have to, I would say, be just careful about how we use that testimony. I think Jesus knew that we could sort of foster a wrong belief, which is why at one point he really takes a step back even from miracles, because he's saying that those that see miracles go, give us another one, right? Give me a sign, until finally he goes, you know what? It's going to be one more sign and that's it. The sort of belief that is kind of odd and drawn to wonder is a good thing, right? But in the end, we have to be careful that our testimony that we give has integrity, that it's done carefully, which is, I think, why Jesus often told people that he healed not to tell anybody. It was for them. Jesus did it as a way to demonstrate authority and power. But the sort of belief that God is after is something is deeper. And what we find in Theophilus here is that he very well may be wavering in his faith. That he wants this information, that he's yearning for something, but he's in a sense lost his certainty. And as Luke goes out on this assignment, he's writing this careful account of what Jesus did. Because in those moments where our faith can waver, what we need is that quiet, sincere testimony that goes, this is what God did. That doesn't mean it lacks passion. But it can simply just present the truth like this without needing to sell it, without needing to convert. It just simply holds it out and goes, here it is. Like the blind man who has been healed and is being questioned by the Pharisees, and he goes, look, I was blind and now I see. And I love the strength of that, this sort of unshakable strength that comes. Theophilus is in this place where his faith is lacking some certainty. And so Luke is just going to tell the story. And he's going to tell it as accurately as he can. And sometimes I think these gospel accounts have been accused of being legendary. Have you heard this? Lewis, one of his most famous quotable bits is that he says, look, you look at the claims that Jesus made, and you can't just say he's a good moral teacher because he claimed to forgive sins. So either he's claiming to be God and he's not, so he's a liar, or he's claiming to be God and he actually thinks he is, but he's not, and he's a lunatic. Or maybe he's actually Lord. But people have said, well, these accounts have gotten further and further away from the truth. They've become, over time, legend. There really was a Saint Nicholas, but now we got Santa Claus. And there really was a Jesus, but now we've got Jesus Christ. But when we look at, and this is what I love about Luke's gospel in particular, the accuracy of which he writes. That as he goes back through, he reveals such an intimate knowledge of everywhere that he's going and writes with these simple little points of accuracy. Okay, I've shared this before, but I just get a kick out of this. That they go, like, for instance, do you remember me sharing about, like, the names, the commonality of names in the Gospels? I just think this is the coolest point where, you know, we can figure out, okay, in 1971 when I was born, what percentage of people were named Jeff? You can kind of rank where your name came out, right? And clearly they wouldn't be able to do this back in those times because they didn't have the internet, but we do. And so we can actually go back, and if you look at source material from those days, you could compile which were the popular names of that time, right? And you come up with this list. And the fact is, in the Gospels, every time a top 10 name was used, they say which one. Isn't that cool? Simon. Simon. There's a million Simons. Okay, Simon the Tanner. Oh, yeah, yeah. Right? Simon the son of. So anytime there's one of those top 10 names, they refer to which one because there was probably five or six, right? Which one are you talking about? So a more obscure name, they just go, oh, yeah, yeah, we all know that guy. But if you're going to use one of these common names, we've got to indicate which, right? That sort of care and accuracy I love. And as we read this document, we read this knowing that it was given like the highest standard of rigor to the task. That Luke wrote this task with a deep intimacy of what occurred, a deep understanding of the people. He traveled with them. He walked with them. He took time to write this. And these eyewitness accounts are written in such a way to not only model for us the life of Christ, but model for us, instead, to gift us with something that has the opportunity to speak deeply to our own questions, our own concerns, and to read this story. We read it not as some sort of fabrication or the truth that's being stretched, but we can read it with the peace of mind of knowing the deep care and work that went into it. As we read this and as our hearts change, as we participate, as we walk in these steps, what emerges in us is not only a transformed heart, but the gospel itself starts to tell itself in our own lives. That often quoted phrase that's attributed to St. Francis, to preach the gospel always and if necessary to use words. But our lives begin to preach the gospel. The way that we model a life of generosity and compassion, a willingness to suffer, willingness to press in, to accept the cost, to love those that are difficult to love, even to love our enemies. As we live this life, the life modeled after Christ, the gospel begins to shine. Luke 4:18, I quoted it last week, that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." And we, as the people of God here in this little church, need to be doing the same. This is our assignment as well. That we are here to bring freedom to those around us. We are here to bring recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed. And we do that by stepping into this, by living a life as Jesus lived, by doing what he did. As I close, I pray that we would receive this, each of us, like a Theophilus, that Luke would be writing this to each one of you, saying, "Most excellent lover of God, I'm writing this so that you may have certainty in your heart of the truth of this gospel, and that through you, you would set others free." Amen.